You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We want to look at verses 4 through 6 this morning. The servant wounded is what I've entitled the message. Very appropriate that we have communion today. This is what it's all about right here, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. May we grow deep in our appreciation of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and help us to grow in grace as we study together. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been tracking through the book of Isaiah, the overall theme, judgment followed by messianic restoration. And we are in this section here, chapters 49 through 57, emphasizing God's grace. Break the book down like this, outline. Prophecies of condemnation, first 35 chapters, transitional section in 36 or 39, or taken together, 39 chapters. And then you have the prophecies of comfort, deliverance in chapters 40 through 66. More Old Testament oriented, the first 39 chapters related to the 39 books of the Old Testament, emphasizing grace, comfort, chapters 40 through 66, 27 chapters corresponding to 27 books in the New Testament. Central in this section, of this comfort section, are these servant prophecies, of which there are four: chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53, which we currently are in. As I say, this is the fourth and final servant song found in Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. It consists of five stanzas. And today we are studying the middle, central stanza of 53, 4 through 6. And we could break this fourth servant song down like this. First, there's an introduction. God the Father introduces the servant, and it's astonishing. The servant would be God, the servant would be man, the servant would be marred, the servant would be exalted. Really kind of have an overview of the servant. And it's astonishing, as introduced by the Father in 52, 13 through 15. Then the servant rejected. We looked at that last week. And now today, the servant wounded, servant cut off, servant will prosper. Isaiah 53 has been called the Mount Everest of biblical prophecy. Mark Robinson writes, Isaiah 53 is among the mountaintops of messianic prophecy. Probably more Jewish people have accepted Jesus as Messiah from reading this chapter than any other passage in the Jewish scriptures. It foretells the entire breadth of Jesus' ministry from his birth, ministry, death, resurrection, to his return as king. Well, today our study brings us to Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, which has been called the inner sanctum, or the Holy of Holies, in the temple of God's revelation concerning the purpose of why Jesus came to this earth. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 is the central stanza in the climactic fourth servant song. It is the heart of the passage. It reveals the heart of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. It reveals the heart and fulfillment to which all of Israel's sacrificial system pointed, emphasizing that the innocent must die for the guilty. That was the point whenever you brought a lamb to the priest. I, the guilty, should die, but this innocent lamb is dying in my place. This is the heart of the gospel, which is the penal substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. This section is located prominently and centrally in the Old Testament. It is not found in some remote or obscure section, but rather is found in the very heart of the greatest of Israel's writing prophets, namely Isaiah. It is found in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, in what is commonly called the New Testament section of Isaiah, which begins with those words, "Comfort my people." On what basis? This is the basis. Isaiah 53. That comfort section begins with a reference to John the Baptist as a voice crying in the wilderness, introducing the ultimate basis of comfort, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This New Testament section of Isaiah is comprised of 27 chapters, of which the middle section is Isaiah 49 through 57, of which the middle chapter is Isaiah 53, of which the middle stanza is Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. This is the very heart, if you will, of the Bible, the very heart of the gospel, sovereignly placed in this place of centrality and prominence by God. This is a hill to die on. This is, metaphorically speaking, the hill that Jesus died on. Dr. John Whitcomb writes, Isaiah 53 gives us more insight and details on why Christ died than even the four Gospels in the New Testament. Thus, it seems that the Holy Spirit wants us to look at this chapter to find the real reason for Christ's death and presupposes that we have this foundation already in our hearts and minds when we come to the Gospels. The Gospels then fill in more details on how exactly these events happened, under what circumstances, and over what periods of time. So the New Testament presupposes a mastery of the Old Testament. I suspect that is why most of us do not know too much about our Bible. We know only the capstone and have lost touch with the thousands of truths God revealed in the Old Testament to prepare the way for a deeper understanding and appreciation of the last 27 books of the Bible we call the New Testament. That, I believe, is very convictingly true. Starting with Genesis 3:15, there are many Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. These prophecies develop a line of thought regarding both the coming person and work of the Messiah. He is presented as both a suffering and a reigning Messiah. But now, in Isaiah 53, for the very first time, we have presented why he would suffer. This chapter uniquely reveals the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. Isaiah 53 tells us the why of Christ's death. And the very heart of it is found in our study today in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. So let's begin. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Remember, this section, as we noted last week, is written from the perspective of Israel when they finally come to national conversion in the last days, just prior to Christ's second coming. It is written from the perspective of looking back on the cross of Christ and finally realizing the true significance of it. It is shockingly plaintive in tone. It will be shocking for Israel to finally come to the realization of who Jesus is as the God-man. It will be shocking for them to realize who he is as their Messiah and what they did to him at his first coming. We saw last time in verse 3 that they will plaintively look back in repentance and remember that he was despised and rejected as their Messiah. But now, in this future day, with the enlightenment of repentance, in verse 4, we have a comprehensive statement of realization, as they will say, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Then they will finally get it. Surely is an exclamation word. It expresses certainty in combination with surprise and dismay. When Moses killed an Egyptian and it was exposed, he said, quote, surely this thing is known. The word surely is the same word used here in Isaiah 53:4. Upon conversion, Israel will come to the shocking truth of Christ, saying, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, the word translated here as born literally means to lift or take up. It connotes the idea of carrying. Thus, the passage emphasizes that Christ, who himself was sinless, is the sin bearer. It was placed on him. He carried it. He carries the weight of our sin. He bears the punishment that we deserve. He carried the heavy weight of our sin's punishment. Truly, he alone did the heavy lifting. Jesus alone died on the cross. Jesus alone is Savior. The word griefs refers to external afflictions. As in verse 3, the word griefs is literally sicknesses or diseases. The word sorrows refers to internal afflictions. It refers to the anguish that accompanies sin. In view is the comprehensive consequences of sin, both external and internal. In view is human frailty and brokenness as a result of the fall. Now, Isaiah 53:4 is quoted in the New Testament in reference to Christ's healing ministry. We read in Matthew 8, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, cast out the spirits with the word, and healed all who were sick. And why did he do this? Well, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. That's a quote from the verse we're studying. So the healing ministry of Christ was certainly a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. However, most believe that the healings of Christ in his incarnation, as referenced in Matthew 8, anticipated a greater healing reality in the kingdom based on his work on the cross. As such, there is a partial fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4 in Christ's healing ministry at his first coming, but an ultimately even greater comprehensive fulfillment in relationship to the coming kingdom and the eternal state. There is a physical emphasis here, but more importantly, a spiritual emphasis. Many believe that Peter may well have in mind Isaiah 53:4 when he says of Christ in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Both passages emphasize the idea of bore, or the idea of carrying sin and its effects. The word born here in Isaiah 53:4 is commonly used in Leviticus in conjunction with bearing the guilt of sin. Over and over in Leviticus, this very same word is used, thus giving further weight, no pun intended, to the idea that what is ultimately in view is more than just physical healing during Christ's earthly ministry. Yes, that was a part of it, and it is fulfilled. I'll throw this microphone away as soon as I get done here, but anyway. In addition, the language here in Isaiah 53:4 reflects that the sin-sick state of Israel, as brought out in Isaiah 1, 5, and 6, is in the background here. It says there in Isaiah 1 that the whole head is sick, the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness. This is sin sickness that is being described. And the answer to this is first and foremost spiritual healing. The entire chapter of Isaiah 53 puts the emphasis on spiritual healing, out of which ultimately comes physical healing in the kingdom. Note this emphasis. Transgressions, iniquities, iniquity, transgressions, wicked, sin, iniquities, transgression, sin, transgressors. This is the core issue. Yeah, physical ramifications because of all this. But this is our core problem. Now, some people, based on the language of verses 4 and 5, believe that physical healing is in the atonement of Christ's cross work. And therefore, if people just have faith, they don't need to be sick. And I will address this at greater length at the end of verse 5. For now, suffice it to say that I think verse 4 is a comprehensive statement regarding ultimate healing of which Christ's earthly healing ministry was a foretaste. This ultimate healing ministry is based on the cross and will know complete fulfillment only in the eternal kingdom. In verse 4, Israel gets it. They get it. But at the same time, reflects back on the time of the cross when they didn't get it yet. At the time of the cross, they totally misjudged Jesus. They evaluated him completely wrong. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This was how they saw him. These are all terms related to the idea of punishment for sin. Israel saw Jesus on the cross as being punished for his own sin, which they thought was especially great. Only a great sinner would be allowed by God to endure such a fate as this. So they thought. Paul Apple, man's judgment is a product of his fallen sinful nature, and we are inclined to see things incorrectly. That's true. The natural man doesn't think straight about God or God's ways. He never really gets grace. He never really gets the idea of the cross. Not really. Doesn't really believe it in his heart. Might intellectually say, oh yeah, doesn't really get it. The word stricken is often used in the sense of being struck with divine judgment in the form of some great affliction, like leprosy. It denotes divine retribution for heinous sin. Smitten by God means beaten or struck down by God to the point of being killed. Afflicted is a general term, meaning degraded or brutally oppressed. Here was what their problem was with Jesus. John 19:7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die." Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. I mean, do you realize for a man to say, "I am God," you know what that is, right? According to Jewish thinking and the whole law, it's blasphemy. You die for blasphemy. He made himself out to be the Son of God. They previously saw Jesus as a blasphemer who was worthy of death. They believed his sin finally caught up with him, and what he endured on the cross was punishment for his own sin. Thus, they thought his hellish fate was justified. He deserved it. The Talmud, a book of Jewish traditions, says that Jesus of Nazareth is relegated to hell, along with Titus, the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, and Balaam, the false prophet in the Old Testament. It emphatically calls Jesus a transgressor. This is how they saw him. They didn't see him as a good prophet. They saw him as a false prophet, a blasphemer. And this is how the Jews in general see Jesus before their conversion. But in conversion, they will have a radical change of mind. They will go from seeing Jesus as a fraud who suffered the punishment of his own sin to then seeing him as the true Messiah who died for their sin. Certainly, Jesus on the cross was being punished for sin. But it was not for his own sin, as originally thought. Rather, it was for our sin. Let's include us. All sin. The sin of the world. It was for our sin that he was punished vicariously in our place. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But is a contrast word. But he was wounded. But is a contrast word. Whereas Israel previously saw Christ stricken, smitten, and afflicted for his own sin, now in conversion, they will come to see he was wounded for our transgressions. This verse is filled with the idea of penal substitution. Christ took the penalty of our sin. He died in our place. The word wounded is more literally pierced, though it connotates being wounded to death or pierced fatally. It denotes a violent and painful death. Jesus was wounded. He was pierced. His head pierced by thorns. His back pierced by scourging. His hands pierced by nails. His side pierced by a spear. His feet pierced by nails. He's the pierced one. The amazing thing is that piercing very accurately depicts crucifixion. And yet in Isaiah's time, no one in Israel was being crucified when Isaiah wrote this. Yes, the Jews stone people. They might hang someone, but no crucifixion. You see, the Romans adopted this practice of crucifixion hundreds of years later. Yet amazingly, 700 years before it happened, Isaiah very specifically depicted the Messiah as the one who would die by piercing, crucifixion. And it was fulfilled to the letter. This was the precise fulfillment of prophecy. And not only here, but also in the book of Psalms, Zechariah. Psalm 22:16, dogs surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. By this is a cross reference to what I think we see in Isaiah 53 when they finally come to repentance. He will pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. This is who the Messiah was, the one whom they pierced. And they will mourn. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. This is the defining trait of the true Messiah, the one who was pierced. And why did this happen? He was pierced for our transgressions. Transgressions denotes rebellious violations of God's law. He died for our rebellion. Transgression dares to step across the line of God's law. It is an affront to God's sovereign authority and dares to defy him. In conversion, Israel will say, he was bruised for our iniquities. Bruised is more literally crushed, in the sense of being crushed to death. Iniquities are perversions. It is that which is spiritually twisted and out of order. It is out of line with God. Iniquity is spiritual crookedness. Piercing and crushing are both appropriate descriptions of crucifixion. The first being used literally, the second figuratively. Commonly bruised or crushed is used in a metaphorical way. For example, in Isaiah 57:15, it speaks of a contrite or a crushed spirit. Psalm 51:17 speaks of a contrite or a crushed heart. The idea is that which is utterly broken or shattered. The penalty for our sin was fatal piercing and spiritual crushing that was beyond what we can comprehend. Penitent Israel will realize it was for their transgressions, their iniquities, that Jesus died and not for his own. Note the emphasis on substitution here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Christ died in our place. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, quote, Christ died for us. Again in 1 Corinthians 15:3, quote, Christ died for our sins. And that according to the Old Testament scriptures. This expresses the very substitutionary, vicarious nature of Christ's death as the innocent died for the guilty. This was a fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament, which constantly depicted substitution of the innocent for the guilty. This is what John the Baptist meant when he said, Behold the Lamb of God. He introduced Jesus by saying, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This being pierced and crushed for sin is exactly what the New Testament shows is fulfilled in Jesus. Want a correspondence reference? Here we go. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. The innocent for the guilty. Knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He got all our sin, we get all his righteousness. Our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. That's a grace deal. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Chastisement means punishment. As our substitute, Christ took our punishment. He took the punishment for sin that we deserve. Do you know what that's called? Grace. That's called grace. pure, unmerited favor. I often point out to people that when the Bible says you are saved by grace, you could insert the word cross. In Galatians 2:21, Paul equates the grace of God with the death of Christ. We preach the gospel of God's grace. And what is it? The heart of it? Christ died for our sins. The innocent died for the guilty. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Grace. Christ took our punishment so that we might know peace with God. The word peace is shalom, which denotes well-being or wholeness. Christ's death makes spiritual wholeness possible. Romans 5:1, therefore, I don't know who misspelled that word. Actually, it wasn't me. I copied this from Logos, so somebody get a hold of Logos. I'll do it. Anyway, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There you go. That's the basis. We receive it by faith. And by his stripes we are healed. His stripes refers to his scourging. Healed is the idea of being made well. Charles Spurgeon said, scourging was such a punishment that it was generally regarded as worse than death itself. And indeed, many perished while enduring it or soon afterwards. Now, because of the emphasis in verse 4 on our physical griefs, literally sicknesses, being carried by Christ, and because of the words we are healed here in verse 5, some have argued that healing is therefore in the atonement and there is no reason for a believer to ever be sick. After all, they argue, provision has been made for our healing in the death of Christ. Well, is healing in the atonement? Hold on. I know you're ready to blurt it out. Well, yes, it is. Yes, it is. But provision is also made for the kingdom in the atonement. And we're not yet in the kingdom. Glorification was also secured in the atonement. And we have not yet experienced this. Is there a glorified person sitting here this morning? I mean, one that we can look at. No. The answer is that while total healing is provided for in the atonement, all the benefits of the atonement are not immediately realized. Total healing awaits glorification in the kingdom. And I'm really looking forward to that. How about you? I'm looking forward to a glorified body. As Isaiah often does, he states this in what is called the prophetic perfect tense. In other words, it is so certain to come to pass that he states it as already having been accomplished. Again, the main emphasis throughout here is on spiritual healing. First and foremost, Christ died for our sins, but out of that eventually comes full healing of glorification in a glorified body. But this is yet future. In the meantime, we still live in broken bodies that are breaking down. As Paul says, quote, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our bodies are still susceptible to sickness and disease. Our bodies still have the sentence of death in them, and we still groan. And you know something I'm discovering? The older you get, the more you groan. And we often look at each other and say, but it's biblical. Paul had physical infirmities. Godly Epaphroditus got sick in the service of Christ. Godly Timothy had frequent stomach problems. Trophimus got sick while working with Paul. Yes, complete healing is provided for in the atonement, but that reality is not completely or perfectly realized yet. In Revelation 21:4, we have this verse. This fast forwards to the eternal state. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. This is in the context of the eternal state. That which will be former, sickness, pain, death, and sorrow, is still, I hate to say this, but it's true, it's still a present reality. But praise God, provision has been made for our total healing in the resurrection. And one day it will be a completed reality. Yes, God can and does heal and answer to prayer according to his perfect will. But we are not living in the age of signs and wonders, and perfect health awaits the kingdom. In the meantime, as Paul says, quote, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the redemption of our body. Romans 8:23. Janie Chaney talks about a young man whom she called Jason, who was tragically killed through no fault of his own in an auto accident. She shared that at the funeral, his father, who was a preacher, made a ringing request that sounded like a demand, echoing through the chapel, as he was, in effect, talking to God. And his ringing request, that sounded like a demand, was, resurrect my son. Resurrect my son. Resurrect my son. And then he quietly concluded with all confidence, and he will. Yes, by his stripes we are healed. And the resurrection will prove it and completely fulfill it. The Bible is made up, if you will, of two books consisting of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament contains many detailed prophecies which are verified in the other book, the New Testament. You can prove the divine authority of the Bible on this basis alone and from Isaiah 53 itself. There is no way that 700 years in advance these details could be predicted and then precisely fulfilled in any one person perfectly without the sovereign hand of God controlling history. I'm not going to work my way through this in great detail, but note, Isaiah predicted that the servant, and it was fulfilled 700 years later. I got this from Jews for Jesus. He would be disfigured by suffering, fulfilled. Would come from humble beginnings, fulfilled. Would be rejected, fulfilled. Would bear our sins and suffer in our place, fulfilled. Would heal many, fulfilled. Voluntarily took our punishment, fulfilled. Remained silent during his suffering, fulfilled. Would die, he did. Would be buried with a rich man, it happened. Would not remain dead, but see his seed, prolong his days, and be exalted, fulfilled. I mean, every verse corresponds to a New Testament reference in fulfillment. These details were predicted 700 years in advance. Just coincidence? You have got to be crazy to think that way. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is the crux of the whole issue, one of the most important verses in all of the Old Testament. Here is a summary of humanity's root problem and a summary of the ultimate answer to it. All we like sheep. You know, sheep are dumb. We resemble this. Sheep are not only dumb, they are wanderers. They're dumb wanderers. They have a chronic tendency to stray. Now, whereas verse 5 addressed our sinful behavior in terms of transgressions and iniquities, specific things that we do, here in verse 6, the issue is our sin nature and our propensity to go astray and turn everyone to his own way. This is what we mean by being lost. We, like sheep, have wandered away from God. we are lost as we have wandered away from God. Ephesians 2:3 says that in our lostness, we are, quote, by nature, children of wrath. This is a nature problem, traced way back to Adam. And yet we can't blame Adam. For we have turned everyone to his own way. And we could blame Adam, I mean, yeah, but it's deeper than Adam. This is what we commonly call the condition of depravity. We are all personally accountable and responsible for our own sinful waywardness. Our real problem is not merely what we do and what we think, but who we are as depraved sinners by nature. We got a nature problem. As it is often stated, we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are depraved sinners by nature. We come this way from the womb. We are born sinners by nature. You don't have to teach a child to sin. It will just happen. And lest we think this only applies to Israel, note that Paul in Romans 3:9 through 20 charges that all humanity is under sin. And in that section, he makes a 14-point indictment, quoting various Old Testament scriptures showing that all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile. Depravity is universal. And it builds to the crescendo of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, the Jews are principally in view, but application is for everyone. Depravity does not mean that everyone is as bad as they could possibly be, but rather, through and through, we are all corrupted by sin. There is no exception. There is none righteous, no, not one. The whole of humanity has a favorite song that in depravity we love to sing it out and live it out. And you know what it is? I did it my way. We see this from the very start with Adam and Eve. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the essence of sin is going one's own way rather than God's way. W.E. Vine says, man has substituted his own will for God's will, being granted the power of self-determination, a feature which, among others, marks him as being made in the image of God. He has used that power to go his own way and make himself egocentric instead of God-centric. It was for us lost, wayward people that the Lord Yahweh laid on Jesus the iniquity, the perverse rebellion of us all. Christ died for us while we were yet rebellious sinners. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. He died for the guilty. Now, the Hebrew word translated has laid is a violent word, meaning to fall on. God did not gently place the sins of the world on Jesus. Rather, a violent contact is indicated. The sins of the world came crushing down upon Jesus to where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was nothing gentle about the cross. This fell on Jesus like a ton of bricks. Now, it is often debated about who killed Jesus. Was it Judas? Was it the Jews? Was it Rome? Was it Satan? Was it humanity in general? Well, in a sense, I guess all could claim some responsibility. However, the emphasis here is that God killed him. It was the Lord himself that laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Thus, Jesus became God's sacrificial lamb. God's sacrificial lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is God's sovereign doing. This event right here is the center of world history. It is the epicenter of redemptive history. It is this event that history from all eternity moved toward with great anticipation. It is this event that all of history looks back on. This is the central event in the history of the world, and this is the central text. It is this event that will remain the central event for all eternity, as God's blood-bought people will worship and praise him for all eternity for what has been accomplished for their good and for the glory of God. God could not just overlook sin. Rather, his justice had to be fully satisfied. The wages of sin is death. That is, the penalty for sin. But who is worthy? Who is worthy? That's the issue in Revelation 5. Who is worthy to make a death payment that would satisfy God? Only God's only begotten Son. And in this offering, provided by God Himself, God is satisfied. This allows God to, quote, be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the idea of propitiation, the satisfaction of God concerning the payment for sin. 1 John 2:2 says of Jesus, He Himself is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of our sins. Now, through the centuries, there has been much debate over what is called limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. The limited atonement view says Jesus died only for the elect, only for those who will be saved. As I heard one preacher say, quote, not one drop of Christ's blood was shed for those who will be lost. That's a very popular view in Reformed circles. Well, I take issue with that because I believe Jesus died for the whole world. He is the propitiation not only for our sins as believers, as 1 John 2:2 says, but also for the sin of the whole world. In fact, I think it is to this very point that the whole world is accountable. The lost are condemned because they do not avail themselves of the provision that God has made for them. As Hebrews 10:29 says, they count the blood of the covenant as a common thing and insult the Spirit of grace. That, my friends, is damning. It's not that provision wasn't made for them. It's that they reject it. That's the issue. That is why 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance, quote, on those who do not obey the gospel. Now, if Christ didn't die for them, what are they being disobedient to? Why is God holding them accountable to the gospel if He didn't even die for it? There is no gospel for the non-elect if Jesus didn't die for them. And yet they're held accountable for it. The reason they're accountable for it is because Jesus did indeed die for their sins. Note the words, all we at the beginning of the verse, and us all at the end of Isaiah 53:6. In Hebrew, the beginning and the ending of the verse are identical, showing that grace wholly answers to the sin of all. Isaiah 53:6 begins with universal need and ends with universal provision. Christ's atonement is just as universal as mankind's sin. But here is the deal. The Savior must be received. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. There is a Jewish feast day that portrays the redeeming work of Christ more adequate than any other sacrifice or ceremony in the Old Testament. Do you know what it is? Well, you're in a good place because I'm going to tell you what it is. It's the most important day on the Jewish calendar. It is known today by the Jews as Yom Kippur, or as we commonly call it, the Day of Atonement. This day was all about getting right with God. On the Day of Atonement, two goats were to be a part of one sin offering. One goat was to be sacrificed, signifying blood atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The other goat was called the scapegoat. It takes the blame. The scapegoat, all the sins of the people were placed figuratively on the head of this goat, and then it was driven deep into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Portraying as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. On this Day of Atonement, God used two goats as two pictures of one offering to portray the necessity of substitutionary blood atonement. Note it carefully, this blood atonement was for all the people. Provision was made for all. And yet Leviticus 23:29 says, quote, if any person is not afflicted in soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. This is the language of personal repentance and faith. This shows the reality of a universal provision and yet the necessity of personal appropriation. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the type pictured in the offering of the two goats on the Day of Atonement, the high feast day of Israel. But we must appropriate him by faith. In Isaiah 53, we have the knowledge of the truth that God desires every person to come to know in order to be saved, as we see in 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. Here Christ is presented supremely as Savior. Here we see the truth that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Here we see the gospel of God's grace in providing a Savior. Here we see the prophetic truth. It is finished, as expressed by Christ on the cross in his dying breath. In the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we have interwoven throughout the scriptures what is commonly called the scarlet thread of redemption. All the way through the Bible, we see the theme of redemption. The word redemption means to deliver by paying a price. The Bible paints one consistent picture that the price of sin required a blood payment. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, God provided tunics of skin for clothing. Abel brought an animal offering to God, which was acceptable. In Exodus, we have the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, the sacrificial system and blood given for atonement on the altar. Joshua finds Rahab placing a scarlet cord in her window. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 graphically portray the blood sacrifice of Christ. In the Gospels, we have Christ introduced as the Lamb of God, followed by his crucifixion, considered in great detail. Acts propagates the story. The epistles further explain it. Revelation 26 times speaks of Jesus in reference to the Lamb and concludes with him coming, quote, clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Revelation 19:13. I submit to you the very heart, the very epicenter of the scarlet thread of redemption is found right here in Isaiah 53. And more specifically, right here in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Let me run that by you again. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to Isaiah 53 and other passages. And then, of course, he rose again as Lord, the living Lord over all. The only question that now remains is what are you going to do with the truth of this Savior? David Thompson well says, if you can walk away from this passage and reject Jesus Christ, you deserve to go to hell. Because this text informs us that Jesus Christ paid the total price for your sin so that you do not have to go there. God demonstrates, he shows his own love toward us. Say, where do you see the love of God? You see it in the cross supremely. In that while we were still sinners, requiring grace provided, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. Jesus paid it all. How do you receive it? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by his blood. Faith receives it. So where are you? Have you believed on Christ as your Savior? The truth of the gospel is Jesus paid it all. Christ died for our sins. And faith says, amen. I believe it. I rest my whole eternity on what Jesus did, his finished work. I'm not trusting in baptism. I'm not trusting in rituals. I'm not trusting in good works. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. Have you believed on him? There is no other Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus alone is Savior and risen Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.